Our Lord and Master, thank you for this time we can be here. We can open your word and receive instruction from your Holy Spirit. Lord, we thank you for this amazing story of grace and hope that you have saved for us over the centuries. We thank you for this life of Joseph, where he trusted in you for the hope of going on. And Lord, we pray that you would instill in us a desire to be like him, to stake our hope in you, and that we would be able to depend upon you no matter whether the sun is shining or the storm clouds are brewing. Lord, we ask that you would instruct us this morning. I pray that you would illuminate your word for us. And we pray that you would grant us the ability to hear from you today what you would have us to hear. And we thank you and praise your name. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. So we are continuing our study of the life of Joseph, and we've watched how God is working through circumstances in the life of this family, good and bad, to bring about a good outcome for his chosen people. We've talked about how the story of Joseph fits inside the larger story of God redeeming his people from bondage and freeing us from sin and law. And it's really a picture of that redemption story. We've seen him work through the envy and jealousy of Joseph's brothers. We've seen him use the wrath of man to bring praise and glory to himself. Last week we saw in the midst of sin and immorality that God was showing grace to Judah, working in and through some very messy lives to include these very broken people in the line of the Messiah. This week we pick up the story of Joseph in Egypt in chapter 39. So open your Bibles to chapter 39 and we'll be walking through there this morning. Our theme for today is God's silent presence. I was going to subtitle the lesson, "What's a good Jewish boy doing in a place like this?" But I didn't. God's silent presence. Because we're going to see here that God is with Joseph. God does not speak. We do not hear him speak. But God's presence is known as he is with Joseph and as he's leading him and guiding him towards his destiny. And that's really a feature of our lives, too. This story matches what we experience. Sometimes God is silent, seemingly far away. But this story today tells us that God's nearness blessed Joseph in the midst of some very trying circumstances. So let's read verse 1 together, 39, verse 1. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. So you remember the story. Joseph's brothers intend on killing him, but they decide instead to make a little money off of the deal and sell him to these Ishmaelites who take him down to Egypt and just providentially sell him into the house of Potiphar, who is the captain of Pharaoh's bodyguards. That word literally means executioners. It can be translated butchers. Pharaoh's butchers. And we're not talking about carving up meat here. We're talking about the guys that took care of Pharaoh's security. Let's just put it that way. The security detail. So he was taken down to Egypt, he was sold as a slave, and this Potiphar guy was on Pharaoh's staff. He had personal access to Pharaoh, which is not something that many Egyptians had. And we should remind ourselves that the Egyptians regarded Pharaoh as a god. He was divinely appointed and was treated as divinity by his people. And so having this access to Pharaoh was obviously part of God's plan. We know later in the story that Joseph comes into contact with Pharaoh to interpret his dreams. So if Joseph had been sold to somebody far away from the capital, you know, he wouldn't have had that access. But obviously God was working here. Now in verse 2 we read that the Lord was with Joseph. So he became a successful man. Now this is an important theme of this chapter and the whole episode with Potiphar's wife, which we normally think about when we think about this chapter and the story. That's sort of overshadowed by the bookends that we see here in verse 2, which says that the Lord was with Joseph. God was with Joseph and made him successful. And the other one is in verse 21. If you look down at verse 21, after the whole incident and after Joseph is thrown into jail, but it says, but the Lord was with Joseph. So what does it mean that the Lord was with Joseph? Now, it means first that any thoughts that Joseph had that he had been abandoned by God were quickly dispelled. Now, I'm sure that was a natural reaction to what had happened to him. I want you to picture Joseph in the caravan going down to Egypt. He probably did not have a first-class seat in the caravan. He had been sold as a slave, so he was probably tied up, and he was probably trudging along, tied up to a camel on his way down to Egypt. And it would have been a several week trip down there. And I'm sure that Joseph had thoughts of, what is happening to me? Why has God allowed this to happen? Now, those are the same words that we think when calamity comes upon us. A child walks away from God, and we ask, why is this happening to me? The doctor tells us that we have cancer. Why has God allowed this to happen? I have asked those questions many times in my life, and I'm sure many of you have as well. In this case, as Joseph finds himself a slave in the house of Potiphar, we see that the Lord was with him. We're told this, but there was visible evidence of this. This wasn't just an internal feeling that Joseph had. God made Joseph a successful man. God is giving Joseph his blessings and is providing Joseph with prosperity. The Hebrew word here literally means that he advanced in the eyes of those who saw him. What does it look like when you are a successful slave? Now we see in these verses that whatever Joseph did, whatever Joseph did, it turned out for the advancement of Joseph in the eyes of the people around him. They associated him with success. He found favor with those he worked with and with his master. God was working in every circumstance to bring Joseph blessing and success. Now, this verse also sets the stage for the story to come. It says that he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Joseph was a household slave. That means that he was in the house. He wasn't out in the fields. He wasn't somewhere else. He was in the house. He had proximity to Potiphar himself and to Potiphar's family, and as we will see, his wife as well. Now, these verses are silent about his internal struggles. No doubt he missed his family back in Canaan, and he felt himself very much a stranger in a strange land. He found himself in a pagan land filled with idols. If you know anything about the Egyptians and their religious system, everything was a god. They worshipped snakes, they worshipped bugs, they worshipped everything. And for hundreds of miles, he was separated from everything that was familiar to him. But it says that he became a successful man. Now, successful men, if we just think about successful men, they're generally not marked as people who are depressed all the time, whining and crying and pining for home. God was with him, strengthening him, giving him faith and hope, helping him to live in this strange place. And somehow, he overcame his struggles. The text is completely silent about Joseph feeling bad or feeling depressed. God was helping him to cope with all these changes, and God blessed him. Now, in verse 3, we see that God's presence with Joseph was evident to his master. Verse 3 says, "Now his master saw that the Lord was with him, and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand." Potiphar could not help but notice that everything Joseph put his hand to prospered. Potiphar noted how Joseph acted and noticed how he was successful. It's one thing to have it all together on the inside, but this is something that's outside. This is visible to other people. And his master noticed. Now, verse 4 says that Joseph found favor in his sight. Literally, he charmed Potiphar. That's the word here. Potiphar noticed and Potiphar liked what he saw. Joseph's life was filled with grace, and basically Potiphar liked having him around. Joseph was elevated to the position of being Potiphar's personal servant, the one who waited on him personally. Now, the verse says that Potiphar made him overseer or governor of his house, and all that he owned he put in his charge. As he gave him more and more responsibility, things got better and better. Now, this is a clear case of a promise made to Joseph's great-grandfather, Abraham, where God promised him, "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you." Potiphar's household became blessed because Joseph was there. And in verse 5, we see the blessings of God descend on Potiphar's house. It says that from the time that he was made overseer, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph, and that the Lord's blessing was on everything that he owned in the house and in the field. His crops flourished. His cows and his flocks multiplied greatly. And this was noticed by Potiphar. And it had to be a pretty sweet deal for him, because the more that he placed in Joseph's hand, the more they prospered. Now, there had to come a day, it's not noted for us here in the text, when Potiphar gathered the entire household together, all the slaves, all the servants, all the hired hands from the fields, and he stood Joseph in the middle and he said, "Joseph is in charge. Whatever he wants, he gets. If he asks you to do something, do it." Now, I want you to remember that Joseph was how old when he went to Egypt? 17 years old. Now, we don't know how much time has passed from the time that he arrived to the time that this happened, but he was still a very young man. And this speaks volumes about Joseph's character. Anyone who is not a godly person would be overcome with pride and easily fall into a power trip here. But God would not bless a person like that. And so we must deduce that Joseph reacted in a humble and a godly manner to this new responsibility. Now we see here in verse 6 that Potiphar took this so far that he didn't think about or concern himself about anything in his household. The only thing that he withheld from Joseph's oversight was the food that he ate. Now, Egyptians were picky about their food, and you see later in the story when Joseph's brothers show up, Joseph, who's still playing the part of an Egyptian, he won't eat with them. They're kind of xenophobic. And so that may be why Potiphar said, you know, everything but the food, Joseph. Now, I wonder if Joseph remembered the dreams that he had. I wonder what was going through his mind as all this was going on. Now, men, I want you to think about living in a house where you don't have to think about anything. No light bulbs to change, no squeaky hinges to oil, no rooms needing a new paint job. This was a tremendous blessing to Potiphar. He had to appreciate Joseph and everything that he did, as he was freed from any and all concerns of his household. And everything was going wonderfully. God's blessings were on this household. At the end of verse 6, we see the phrase, "Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance." Now, I have daughters, teenage daughters, and I'm not all that familiar with the language of the opposite sex, but basically this is telling us that Joseph was one hot dude. And you can see by the reaction that I didn't say what they would normally say. Whatever they would say, Joseph was cute. Beth Ann says cute. Somehow I think that's not a good translation of what we have here, but Joseph was a cutie. This doesn't sound right to me. Not only did God bless his work, but he blessed him in his physical appearance as well. It was noticeable. And we're going to see that this leads to some problems. Verse 7 tells us that after all these things, after Joseph had been made governor of the household, steward of all of Potiphar's household possessions and land and flocks and everything, that Potiphar's wife looked on him with desire, and she said to him, "Lie with me." Now, Egyptian women were not cordoned off from society in a harem or secluded from the rest of society like much of the rest of the Middle Eastern societies were. They had a much more modern-looking role in the household and society. And there would be plenty of opportunity for Joseph to come in contact with Potiphar's wife in the way that he did his responsibilities. And she desired him and asked him to commit adultery with her. Now, ancient records tell us that Egyptian women at this time period were loose in their morals, and their lives were full of affairs and intrigues. And his master's wife was no exception. Now, in verse 8, Joseph refuses. It says he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he has put all that he owns in my charge." We see his character in full display. Joseph was away from all of his family, away from all of his accountability. He had the perfect opportunity to sin and not get caught. Now, they say that the perfect measure of your character is how you act when you are alone. What you do when you're by yourself, that's the real you. And yet, Joseph, at this moment of temptation, said no. He refused. He spoke strongly and confidently to Mrs. Potiphar. He said that his master, literally, it says that he does not know what is in the house. That means Potiphar has no idea what's going on in his house. He's left everything to me. Potiphar is, in the modern language, Potiphar's clueless. He's entrusted all of it to Joseph. Now, this reinforces the notion that Potiphar felt this was a wonderful arrangement. His household was being looked after by someone he trusted, and he was being blessed as a result. He didn't have to worry about anything. Now, verse 9 continues Joseph's protests. There is no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. Joseph was in a pretty good place here, too. He has everything he wants. Nothing is withheld from him except for Potiphar's wife. Now he utters the clearest indication of his character so far. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God? Joseph knows the stakes. Immorality would be a great evil. It would be a sin against God first. It would break God's standards of holiness. He knew that to give in to temptation would be to offend God's holiness and righteousness, as well as violate the trust that his master had placed in him. Joseph desired to please God and his master, and doing this evil thing would offend both, and he refused. Now, unfortunately, in the next verse, we see that this doesn't end the matter. The verse says, day after day, she spoke the same to Joseph. And it says that he did not listen to her. Now, we can imagine what Joseph went through. We could probably turn this into a soap opera or some sort of reality show. She probably did not just speak to him. No doubt she was trying day after day to seduce Joseph over and over again, placing him in some pretty awkward circumstances. I would imagine that she was not only speaking to him, but with her looks and with her dress, she was making life pretty hard on Joseph. But the result was he did not listen to her. He repeatedly refused her advances. Now, verse 11 tells us that one day he went into the house to do his work and there was no one else around. It says that all the men of the house were there inside. Now, this is real danger. None of the men of the household were there inside. He was alone in the house with her. And she became very brazen, and she grabbed him by the garment. Now he is trapped. His only option is to get away, is to flee without the garment. She's got the garment in her hand, and he needs to get away. And so what he does is he slips out of the garment, and he runs. He does what 2 Timothy 2:22 says, he flees from youthful lust. He runs away without his cloak. Now in verse 13, we see a sad picture. Here is Potiphar's wife. She's been spurned dozens of times, and she's standing there with Joseph's cloak in her hands. No doubt it's pretty embarrassing. And probably she becomes very angry. Now, the verses above say that all the men of the house were out, but there were likely female servants around, and it's likely that they were well aware of what was going on for days and weeks. If you've got something like that going on in the house, it's kind of evident to all. In the next verse, we see that she calls to the men of the household and makes a false accusation. She speaks of her husband. She talks about her husband to the men of the household. You look at verse 14, she says, she called to the men of her household and said to them, see, she's talking about her husband, Potiphar has brought in a Hebrew to make sport of us. He came into me to lie with me, and I screamed. See how he has brought in a Hebrew. And this is a racial put down of Joseph. This is not a nice way of referring to Hebrews here. See how he has brought in a Hebrew to make sport of us. It means that her husband has exposed her to mockery by bringing in this Hebrew. And you can almost hear the hatred as she speaks. She's putting down her husband now in front of the other men of the household. And she claims that she screamed even though she didn't and that Joseph fled. Now in verse 16, it says that she keeps Joseph's garment next to her until Potiphar comes home. This is not the only piece of clothing that has gotten Joseph in trouble. She's preserving the crime scene until her husband comes home. And in the verses to come, she recounts the story to her husband. And this story is a little different. Now it's Joseph who has made sport of her. It says in verse 18 that Potiphar's anger burned. Now, there might be several explanations of this. It could be that he was truly angry at Joseph and that he believed his wife and that he was truly angry with Joseph. It's also possible, though, that he was afraid of losing Joseph's positive influence on his household. It could be that he was aware of his wife's unfaithfulness. We don't know. It just says that his anger burned. But all the same, the good deal was over. Joseph had to be dealt with. And that meant the end of a pretty good arrangement for him. So Potiphar was angry. Verse 20 tells us that Potiphar acted by taking Joseph and putting him into the jail, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in the jail. Now, this is not one of our modern prisons where you get to watch TV and have 3 hot meals and a comfy bed. The word translated jail here can also be translated dungeon. This is not a nice place. If you want to turn over to Psalm 105, Psalm 105 talks about Joseph. It's one of those psalms where it's recounting the history of Israel. And Psalm 105 speaks of Joseph. And it gives us a little insight of what he went through. If you look at Psalm 105, verse 17, it says that he, this is God, sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They afflicted his feet with fetters. He himself was laid in irons until the time that his word came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. And it goes on to talk about the king sent and released him, so on and so forth. But when Joseph was in prison, it wasn't nice. It wasn't a comfortable place. Now, this is likely a jail that Potiphar had control over, being in charge of Pharaoh's security. Now, Potiphar could have had him executed immediately. The charge for immorality, adultery like this, is death. And Potiphar, being the chief of the executioners, could have ended Joseph's life. But that wouldn't have allowed the story to go on, would it? Potiphar did not have him killed. Now put yourself in Joseph's place. A few days before, you are the head of the household, you are enjoying the blessings of God, your master trusts in you. And now he finds himself confined and alone. I'm sure to Joseph it must have felt familiar. At one point he was a favored son, and the next moment he was in the bottom of a well, and then he was sold to slavery. And quite likely Joseph asked those questions: why is this happening to me? What is God doing? Now, verse 21 comes, and this is the other bookend. This is the other statement that the Lord was with Joseph. And here it says that the Lord was not only with Joseph, but that he extended kindness to him. One fact remained, in spite of the dark dungeon that he felt and found himself in: God was there with him, next to him. Now, what does it mean when God is with you in a dark jail? This verse tells us that Joseph felt God's kindness to him and that he gained favor in the sight of the chief jailer. Now, this word kindness is the same word that we see over and over and over again in the Old Testament, particularly in the Psalms, that's translated loving kindness. God was good to Joseph. God ministered to Joseph. And it starts all over again from square one. The chief jailer sees God blessing Joseph, and he advances in the eyes of those around him. This chief jailer was probably somebody who worked for Potiphar, and Potiphar probably had knowledge of what was going on there in the jail. Joseph could have been executed for his crime, but instead, he gains responsibility in the jail. And eventually, the jailer commits all the prisoners to Joseph's charge, so that whatever was done there, Joseph was in charge. And again, the same thing happened. If you look at verse 22, it says, the chief jailer committed to Joseph's charge all the prisoners who were in their jail, so that whatever was done there, he was responsible for it. Verse 23 says, the chief jailer did not supervise anything under Joseph's charge, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made to prosper. So the Lord was blessing all that Joseph was doing there. Now, my question for you this morning is, how do you react to prosperity? How do you react when things are going really well? Many of us, and I include myself in this, tend to view our good circumstances as the result of our wise and intelligent choices. If things are going well, it's because of me. I think many of us have the tendency to look at the good times and take credit for them. Things are working out so well because I've done the right things, or I've made the right choices, and now God is rewarding me. But that's not an accurate assessment, is it? We see in this story of Joseph, in the midst of some pretty terrible circumstances, he found himself on the receiving end of God's grace and God's silent presence. And Joseph kept his head about him in the midst of prosperity. Now, how do you react to adversity? Do you find yourself feeling close to God in the good times, but feel distant from Him in the bad? And how do our feelings come into play? How do you think Joseph felt after being demoted from being the governor of a large household to being in the dungeon of Pharaoh? And yet we see that in the midst of that dark place that God was with him. In a large measure, we've got to learn that the good times and the bad times are just perspectives on a single reality that comes from God's hand. Now, do you remember the story that I read a couple weeks ago about the Chinese man and his horse? Remember the people around him kept wanting to call this good, you know, that's really good. And the guy said, how do you know that that's good? And then, you know, the horse runs away and the people, well, that's really bad. And he says, how do you know that that's bad? We don't know the end of the story yet. We saw this man being very open-handed, and yet he said, you can't be too quick to judge whether something was bad or good. Sometimes the things that look bad turn out to be good in the end. And from what we've seen in the story of Joseph, God is working in all of these circumstances, good and bad, to bring about good for Joseph and his family. The Lord was with Joseph. Now turn over to Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 13. I was having a quiet time this week and stumbled on this verse, and it went perfectly with what we're talking about here. Ecclesiastes 7:13. This is Solomon writing, the wisest man who ever lived. He says, consider the work of God. For who is able to straighten what he has bent? And then pay attention to verse 14 here. In the day of prosperity, be happy. But in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man will not discover anything that will be after him. God has made the one as well as the other. And we're not able to, you know, that little phrase at the end there means that we're not able to discern. In many of the circumstances, we can't tell what will come after. Something looks bad. We can't tell what will come after. But both of these things, day of prosperity, day of adversity, God has made the one as well as the other. The good and the bad come from God's hand. And I'm not even sure if God sees them as good or bad. I mean, think about it from God's perspective. God is working. God is doing good to us all the time. The good and the bad are the way we look at it. What must we learn to do with the bad things that come to us? And I'm going to let you respond to that. How are we to respond to the bad days?
Count it all joy.
Count it all joy. Mm-hmm. Is that real easy sometimes? No. Jeremy?
I think sometimes God even gives us examples in our past to look back on. I've sat here and do a lot of thinking while we've been going through this. I've never had adversity like this in my life. No one's ever thrown me into prison, you know.
Right.
For something that's not my fault or anything like that. It's very minimal. But maybe if the Lord gives us an understanding of our, and I thought a lot about the depravity of us and how
Right.
You know,
right.
Put it bluntly, and then in today's terms, you know, what happened wasn't very pleasant, and I didn't like it. But I can look back now and say, wow, I'm kind of glad that happened. And so I think God gives us those examples as we grow in Him, you know, in the Lord throughout our years. And maybe those who are young in the Lord or just, you know, recently been born again can
right.
take those examples too.
Right, right. So what do we have to do in those days, those days of adversity, the days when the black clouds are rolling and the thunder and the lightning is going on?
I think we have to be honest and do self-examination first, too. Because sometimes we don't look, we want to put it all outside of ourselves. And sometimes there are things that we've done or some things, attitudes we need to change.
Okay. Yeah, we have to look inside of ourselves.
Well, and also we have to look at God. I mean, yeah, we can bring about our own consequences, certainly. But too often, if we ask why God in the bad times and why God in the good times, it's still very self-focused.
So yeah.
Looking at, well, the reason why is He's accomplishing His plan.
Right.
It's for His glory.
Yeah, because if you look at this story today, did Joseph do anything to deserve this rough treatment that he got? No, Joseph went to prison because God put him there. And if we know the rest of the story, God needed him there. Now that, you know, God was positioning him there. But I'm sure there were days or weeks or months or years that Joseph wasn't having a good time in prison. We don't know how long he spent there. It was probably years. So we've got to remember verse 21 and verse 23. It says the Lord was with Joseph. God is there, even though he is silent. It never says that God speaks to Joseph and says, Joseph, it's going to be okay. You know, trust me. Hang in there. God never does that. But it says the Lord was with him. So in closing, turn to Psalm 73:28. This is one of my favorite psalms. This is, and somebody once told me you shouldn't have favorites. You know, they should all be favorites. It's like, okay, this is one of my favorites anyway. Psalm 73. If you're familiar with the psalm, you know the psalmist starts out at the very beginning. He says, you know, why are the arrogant, why do the wicked prosper? And the righteous people are constantly suffering. And you get down to the end and he says, you know, if you look up at verse 25, he says, who have I in heaven but you? You know, the psalmist comes to a realization that, okay, yeah, things don't make sense out there, but I have God. God is with me. This is the same notion. Who have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. Now catch this, verse 28. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. He says, after all of that, God, what is good for me is to have you near. The nearness of God is my good. in the end, this man, this psalmist, understands that having God with him is what sustains him. So let's pray. Father, what a tremendous testimony from your word. Thank you, Lord, that this man was true and faithful to you in the midst of some very trying circumstances. And Lord, I pray that we would be instructed, that we would look at Joseph's life, and that we would learn to model our responses to the ups and downs of life, much as he did. Lord, we thank you for your goodness to us, the fact that you desire our good and that you engineer our life such that we become more and more like you. And we praise your name. Amen. So, just a couple of questions. I only have a couple minutes left here. So, what does it mean for you? I'm just going to open this up here. What does it mean for you to say that God is with you? What does that mean to the believer?
To me, you'll never be consumed by whatever it is that you're going through. It's never, even if it is a consuming thing that takes your life, that you're still under his protection. You have to assume that is even still within his control as well.
Okay.
I'd like to answer that a bit by your reference to Psalm 73. I shall never forget when we live in another state, a pastor of a Bible preaching church, on one morning, lost his wife, his two daughters, and his son in a single auto accident. He preached that psalm. I'll never forget. He cried out, "Why? I'm preaching your word. Why me?" But he ended. Verse 28, "You are my good, and I trust in you, though I hurt beyond words." I'll never forget it.
Yeah. That's a powerful testimony. What does it mean for you to say that God was with me? What does that mean to you? What are you saying when you say those words?
It's a good question. So if God is with you, if he is for you, who can be against you? Sort of came into my mind, but
okay.
If he is with me, he is going to be about my good, no matter what my circumstances may be perceived by me in the flesh right now.
Right.
He is going to be about my overall good if he's with me. And he is with me, so therefore he's about my good, no matter what, because I can only see so far, which is usually just the current circumstance.
Right. Okay. Good. Anybody else? I see lots of wheels turning out there.
Yeah, I think it's both his presence, the fact that, as Jeremy said, that he's your advocate, he's for you, but it's also his very presence as well.
I think one of the things that this story talks to me so clearly about is the way we let our feelings rule us. This story doesn't say anything about how Joseph felt. But I think our feelings sort of get all mixed into this, you know, how we react to adversity, how we react to prosperity. You know, we feel happy, we feel sad. Are we supposed to let our feelings rule us like that? I mean, if you know, Jeremy, the truth about how God is with you, you know, how do your feelings come into play? I'm going to put you on the spot.
Well, I'm human. I'm still in the flesh.
Sure.
So I'm going to have feelings about whatever the circumstance may be, good or bad.
Yep, we can't help that.
I think that they need to be kept in check, if that makes sense. I need not to maybe react just on those feelings alone. Mm-hmm. And that's where a lot of people sometimes get themselves in trouble, when they just react only on feelings,
right,
only on how this makes me feel. If it makes me feel good, then, you know, rejoice and be thankful for the Lord. And if it makes me feel bad, again, you know, count it all joy, rejoice and be thankful that the Lord is doing something that at this time I just can't see what it might be.
Right.
So I can't do away with the feelings. You know, being human,
right,
they're going to be there.
Yep.
But don't always trust them. You know, don't always just react on them.
Yes.
Irrelevant.
Right.
And that's, if Joseph had died in prison, God would still be as good as you. Better be in a dungeon with God than king without him. I mean, he is the ultimate end. It's not our good in this life or the next life. It's him.
Absolutely. I mean, you think about the story of Job. You know, we've studied Job here. Was God good in the midst of what Job went through? Job's sort of the ultimate example of someone who went through a very hard time. Yeah, Larry.
He said, sometimes I have to overrule, not very easily, but overrule my emotions with what God's word says and understand what the source of them are. And then, you know,
my disappointment or my discouragement is based upon something that I was wanting. One of those challenges, I think, sometimes is to take a longer view.
Mm-hmm.
We get wrapped up on this day, this week, in that past. We understand what our destiny is, and God's faithfulness in bringing us to that. And that's kind of what Hebrews 11 is all about. They were looking for something more than where they were.
Right.
So,
right.
You know, we're not going to die, stay in the dungeon. We might be in there, but that's not our destiny.
Right, and that's ultimately, that's the story of this story of Joseph. You know, it's easy for us to look at this story and go, well, yes, to have the long view, it all works out. And that's the promise. It does all work out. But in the trenches, it's hard. And I think you're right. I think we have to overrule our feelings. Our feelings, I think, are of the flesh, and we need to deal in the truth. All right, one more question. So what do they call it when you hope in something that you can't see? Joseph obviously hoped in God. And it says that God was with him, but God was silent. God was invisible. What do they call it when you hope in something that you can't see? They call it faith. And, you know, Larry talks about Hebrews 11. Now, faith is the evidence of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So I think you've got to look at Joseph and say, Joseph had faith. And Romans tells us that faith justifies and faith saves us. All right, I'm out of time. I'm over time. Thank you.